like to, well, not all, I often like to read from my my copy of God's Word. So, but this will be the same version as I have, the New King James. So verse 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as I read these first 11 verses in Philippians chapter 1, I so much new application, so much new heartfelt assurance and conviction and confirmation comes to my mind, even in addition to all the studying, the hours and days of study that preceded this. Lord, it just comes as a flood, your love, your righteousness, and your truth just flood through my mind and into my heart. And Lord, I just pray that that will also flow through the sermon, through the lips of the speaker, to the ears of those who are listening and participating in this worship service. All for your glory and your kingdom, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not rushing in the greetings here, and some of you say, no kidding, but I really thought I was doing a really good job of keeping it concise in my preparation, but now that it's prepared and it starts to be preached, just more and more comes. And it's not coming, it's coming by the Spirit, it's not coming from the flesh, it is coming from the Word, the inspiration of this Word of God. And do not be dismayed, for these little baby voices are news to, are music to my ear. So, you know, God's creatures all from the cradle to the grave can be assembled together. And folks, you can also participate, and we always have one or two available to do some lessons for those who may prefer to go back there. That's also an option. We are a church of little means, but I think of a big heart and with the right attitude and priority. So we give you that option. We do not demand either one. We do not demand that you take the kids out. We do not demand that you keep them in. So do not be, if it makes anyone a little uncomfortable, just know that we're good. So I just want to say this, because not that it's not related per se to the content of this that I prepared, but I just I was informed and shown some people. I won't even mention names. Some of you will figure it out, and some of you already know, but just some priorities that we've had to kind of elevate in our church because we've had a lot of stuff leaking, AC and heat leaking in the back rooms. But I was just really thrilled to see that somebody was a little sneaky this Saturday and didn't let anyone know, and they already blocked up one of those air conditioned units. So That's you know who you are, and others may know who you are too, but may the Lord bless you. And just it was a great encouragement to me, and I just wanted to pass that God provides. Sometimes we wish we were in a boat without holes, but sometimes we have plugs, and God provides those plugs. And that just came to me, I don't know, but you know, He really does keep us humble and encouraged. I just thank so much those who have been faithful over the years and just continue to labor, because I feel not like Paul, but I can relate to Paul when he's writing to these Philippians, and I can relate to this partnership that has just been, you know, solidified over the years, this partnership that this fellowship. And fellowship, you can't really define fellowship without that aspect of partnership. And when you have that and you're going forth for the kingdom's sake, for Christ's sake, carrying unapologetically the banner of Christ, meekly but boldly, right? That's no oxymoron. That is a balance. You need both. In fact, both are vital for truth. Without the meekness, or meekness without the truth, you need both rails on that track, or the train ain't going. So, not in recap to last week, but in addition to last week, because here's kind of my outline again, is the we're looking at these prepositional, what helps outline the message are these prepositional terms. And we began to look at last week that Paul and Timothy were slaves of Christ. Lord willing, today we'll get to the second subpoint, that he speaks to the saints in Christ. And maybe even a little further, the superintendents and the servants with Christ, and even further than the salutations from Christ. Those prepositional terms have helped me, at least in my mind, outline this passage, because I can't take a passage like these 11 verses and just preach it. I have to like break it down, because there's so much there. It's so filled with principle, with precept, and therefore application. So not in recap, but in addition to last week, I realized that when I was looking at my phone, I had some notes that I had added, or that I didn't include into. So I'm just going to read, this is just a sentence or two. But as with regard to slaves of being Christ, and we looked at that servanthood, and how servanthood is like this, again, two rails on one track, that you have the servant, there's a humility in the servanthood, but then there's also simultaneously an authority, because when you're a servant of Christ, He's the ultimate authority. It's not your own authority, but it is an authority, okay? And so in addition to that, I wrote, this is just when I kind of talked into my phone a few months ago when I was doing this, and I forgot to go back to my phone notes and then translate or incorporate those into the sermon, but I put being a servant, again, of Christ, Jesus, and being simultaneously an elder, or we might say a pastor, okay, means that you are also, or I am also, a servant of the congregation, okay? It does not mean that the congregation is my master, however, right? Christ is my master, but I serve the congregation. Therefore, I will answer, or the pastor, the elder, will answer to Christ as a pastor and not to the congregation ultimately. But you should rejoice in that. But because I am a servant of the congregation, I serve you and I am accountable to you. You must keep me accountable. What I preach and how I live. And in fact, Scott tried to call me out today like he needed some intervention on me. I'll straighten him out later. But as well as to God, some pastors who may be servants to their congregations, who have become their masters. That's not the relationship that is prescribed. But when Christ is your master, you have His authority, and then you're not afraid to offend the congregation. And that is, I think those are pertinent notes. I think that has everything to do with this, Paul's authority, but yet humility. Because Paul realizes he speaks with authority that is not his own. Folks, any time that I get a little elevated or this or that, hopefully it's not on a soapbox, it's because I'm preaching the Word of God. And I'm passionate about the truth getting out, the truth in love. And I kind of felt it. I don't always go by my feelings, but I think they were confirmed with the observation. But there was someone who was visiting last week, and anytime I was saying something that might be a little bit heavy, a little bit oppositional, a little bit challenging, I didn't see, it was more of a sour look. And then when it was time to leave, when people were leaving, that person just kind of beelined past, just didn't even want to say hello. And it was kind of like my thoughts were kind of confirmed. But I could be wrong, because sometimes Don Brumfield, I used to be preaching as a young preacher in here, and preaching him, he looked like he was all mad and everything, and then that was a great sermon and everything. I was like, so you can't go by looks. So your feelings may throw you, or what you observe may throw you. But sometimes you get some confirmation. But folks, that I answer and that I can only preach with His authority means that I need to make sure that I'm learning and preaching the truth, and that I am doing it with fear and trembling. That I'm doing so with meekness and respect. And so there's the balance. So I think I'm going to jump off where I left off last week. Again, in addition to this, what we already considered about slaves of Christ, is that liberty, okay, is not autonomy. And even though Christ gives us liberty, He gives us duty. In fact, we find our liberty and duty. Do you realize that Adam and Eve, if God just made Adam and Eve with their own, that they could have their own agendas, their own priorities, their own purpose, how chaotic would it be? And not only how chaotic would it be, how confusing and how lost it would be, but He gave them a purpose of taking a paradise, Eden, and expanding it. But we see that prototype of what actually is the church's call, right? That prototype was, it didn't last long, right? We're not out of chapter 3 until we see them go against God's design. And did that mean, see what the evil one did? The evil one was saying, look, God wants to stifle you. You can be free, right? Don't let Him limit you. But what they found was the opposite. When they did what they wanted to and didn't trust the Word, but trusted the creation instead of the Creator, they enslaved themselves, and they had to hide, and they had to manipulate. But God in His grace called them out. See, God could have just said, well, that's the end of it. But in His grace, in His providence, in His foreknowledge, He called them out to repentance. And even though they were given liberty, that sin ensnared them, and it ensnares you and me. That is why Adam, the first Adam, is our federal head. We have a nature in that Adam. And if you don't have Christ, guess what? You're just stuck with that nature, a selfish nature, a prideful nature, and therefore a nature filled with anxiety and an emptiness. And that's why we cling to all these promises and all of these promises and tantalations and all of the temptations of the world, because we're trying to fulfill something. But it's not until you come to Christ, you are fulfilled, and then you're given a new nature, still with the old one residing. And how many of y'all realized once you became a Christian, oh, now I've got a war going on between these two natures? Can I get a testimony? Can I get a witness? That's a good thing. Because if you don't have that war, you ain't in Christ. So, the liberty is not autonomy. See, this is how we've misdefined liberty today. Right? We've misdefined liberty as autonomy. Like, the only way to be free is do what you want to do. Be yourself and define yourself, who you are, what you are, you know, what you'll do. That is liberty in the world's eyes. But God says liberty is when you're actually a slave of Christ. Because if you're not a slave of the one who can actually liberate you to do what you were designed to do, then you're going to be a slave to sin. And we see that whole picture in the Exodus. Just like Israel was enslaved to Egypt, we were enslaved to our sins. And just as Moses delivered them to the promised land, Christ delivers us from our bondage of sin into the promised land. And it's not a land, it's a person. It's himself. Because Jesus is the pinnacle, and he is not only the means, but he's the end. Like C.S. Lewis said, after railing against God as an atheist and God was just a fairy tale, he goes, after my year or year and a half or 2 years of research to disprove Christianity, he goes, I did not come to a place. I came to a person. And it called me to a decision. So, liberty is not autonomy, but obedience to God. Rebelling against design is kicking against the goads. And we picked on Joel about using a pair of pliers instead of a hammer to nail down a nail, or a staple or something. And I didn't know for sure he did that, but I kind of do know he's done that before because I've done it too. But it's just better to go get the hammer and use the hammer for what it's. There's more liberty in that. But sometimes we're lazy. Sometimes, yeah, we don't want to look for the hammer or get down off the ladder. So autonomy is an illusion, and striving for it ironically enslaves us, as the desires, intents of the heart are what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. Selfishness, anxiousness, and pride are the root of sins, which are spiritual adultery. All sin is spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. And the idols men worship merely promise pleasure, fulfillment, peace, and purpose, but they only lord over those, they only control those who enslave themselves to such, leaving them empty, miserable, and loathing. Folks, if you haven't found the peace in your life, if you haven't found the purpose in your life, if you haven't found the confidence and preservation in your life, I'm offering you, the scripture offers you, Jesus Christ. Hold him. Don't just believe him. The devils believe, the demons believe, but they still tremble. They don't have peace. But when you believe in Christ, even when you don't even have peace in your own mind, you have a peace with God. And then God helps you deal with yourself first and foremost, and then you can deal with others. And then you can do the business of the kingdom. Do the kingdom's work and be a slave, a servant of Christ, which is the most liberating thing in the world. It's like someone said, we all have a God-shaped hole in our heart, and until he's placed there, we don't have that peace. We have that restlessness, that continued restlessness. So the church father... This I'm going to end my first slaves of Christ point with this quote from John Chrysostom, who, by the way, was known as the golden-tongued preacher, and he had memorized not only the New Testament, but all of the Old Testament. Yeah, I'm not saying he's infallible. I've learned that no one is infallible, not that I ever thought that they were, but and he said, quote, one who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin. If he is a slave of Christ, he is not a slave in any other realm. End quote. I have found that. I am liberated because I'm in Christ. I'm liberated from the weight of worrying about what others think or how they may misperceive me. Now, I'm all about clarity. We need to be clear where I stand, where you stand, so that we know how and why, and if we need to tolerate one another, right? Instead of what? War with one another. Because flesh and blood are not our enemies. We are to persuade them and get along with all men as much as it is possible to have peace with all men, Paul said, right? That doesn't mean approve them. It means accept what they... It doesn't mean you have to accept what they believe, but accept that they believe it. Accept that they are doing what they feel like they need to do or what they want to do. That's fine. That is absolutely fine. You can do that, right? And I will tolerate you. Not going to approve of you, but I will tolerate you. That's what true tolerance is. I could tell you about yesterday. We went to St. Petersburg, and there was a lack of tolerance because we went to this corner where it's just like this whole market festival, like shops and restaurants and everything on the pier and all this other stuff. And there was these people, they kind of made it an unpleasant corner because they had all these statues of, or you know, the head figures, whatever, molds and stuff of Putin and maybe Trump and Vladimir Putin and all these people. And like, and it was just so vile and so disgusting. And so like these people, da, 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 is like, and if my family wasn't with me, I might have stopped and talked to them and said, like, so what's your purpose? I mean, I know you're, if I didn't know any better, or maybe I don't know any better, are you just trying to just draw the line in the sand so as just to divide people further or solidify that? Because they were getting a lot of FUs and stuff on the way by. So it was like either you're for them or against them. But that is where we've come today. Society is like either you are a Democrat or a Republican. To me, I don't see much difference anymore. But or you are this or you are that. And we are going to make a line and we cannot even talk to each other, eat with each other or anything like that. You're a Christian or not. You're this or that. And either you're totally pro 100% unconditionally for Israel or you are the enemy. It's like, how about we realize that there are sinners on every side of everything? How about we realize that you do not know it all and the person that you're following doesn't know it all? And the news cycles that you are getting your snuff from are not 100% infallible. How about we just take a reality pill? How about we just take a chill pill and realize you ain't got it all down? You may be pointing out how others don't have it all down, but can we not reason together? I mean, can't we just be honest? Like, are you just so convinced that your sources of information are never wrong? That they're 100% accurate 100% of the time? Folks, we need to learn to be a bit skeptical. And I think there's a freedom knowing that you don't have to know it all. I think there's a freedom when you know Christ and who's in control of history, who will not let things spiral beyond what he wants them to or needs them to. I think there's a peace that we could actually go toe-to-toe with who is our perceives themselves as our enemy and show true tolerance. And come, let us reason together. You may walk away, neither one convinced, but could we at least coexist? I mean, it seems those with the coexist bumper stickers are the least tolerant people I've ever seen sometimes when it comes to things. It's so crazy. And this is why. Because they have not been set free. And here's the whole paradox. Until you're a slave of Christ, you will not be free and you will be a slave to your misinformed convictions and your illegitimate morality and your misguided piety. Does that make sense? So that is slaves of Christ. Now let's look at the second part of verse 1. Saints in Christ. So last week we looked at half a verse, right? Saints in Christ. And some of this overlaps a bit, but there's just so much here. Like I said, we have to kind of take it in small bites if we're going to kind of consume it at all. So similar to that mentioned paradox of liberty and authority, of being Christ's bondservant or slave, is the humility and duty of the saints. The identification as, quote, saint is not some highly esteemed honor for select servants of God, but the position of all who have been called out of the world and to sanctification of holiness. But we point out, and I'm going to read a couple sentences from a commentator or two in the next few moments about because they articulate it well. Not that I can't articulate it, but I like sometimes just to quote from another source, another quote-unquote authority. But Gordon Fee, one of my favorite commentators, he mentioned the misleading connotations of the term saint or saints in our English vernacular. So most often it carries an elitist sense co-opted by the latter church to designate its special people. In other words, St. Paul, St. Andrew, St. Matthew, right? Who does that a lot? The Catholics, the Lutherans. So it's not just, some of the Protestants do it as well. And he goes on, this is about as far removed from the biblical usage as one can get. To designate saint as a special set apart. Like, you know, I do know this about the, you know, Roman Catholicism is they like, if they're going to sainthood, if they're going to saint someone, they have to go through this whole ordeal, whether they're dead or alive, and say, well, did they do this? Did miracles accompany them? And go through this whole thing because they want to set them up high. Like, they actually pray to the saints and ask the saints to do stuff for them or to intercede for them or however that works. So the word also carries a more popular sense referring to anyone who is well known for godliness or good deeds like this. My uncle was a saint. Right? I just like to say, you know, salt of the earth. That's what I like to say. You know, so-and-so salt of the earth or so-and-so's good people. Well, you're only talking about one person. Yeah, but he's good people. Y'all know what I mean, right? We know what that means, that vernacular that we've been using for decades, if not longer. And so saint is not, that's not the way it's used in Scripture. In other words, you are a saint if you're in Christ. You're set apart. You're called out from the world and to the mission of Christ. So, not only Gordon Fee, but Alec Motier points out the nature of one's identity as a saint, quote, points in one direction to what Christ has done for them, and in the other direction to the obligation which falls upon us to live out the new position God has given to us. And he gives some passages, some verses for that. We're not going to go through those for time's sake, but so what he's saying here, what Alec Motier is saying here is that the direction it points to is not what that person has done for Christ, but what Christ has done for that person. He or she is a saint, but then with that comes that duty. To earn sainthood? No. To work out your sainthood, right? Does that make sense? And so, civically and socially, the Philippians had a high social status. It might be kind of like when Paul wrote to the Philippians, it might be like us writing to the, what would you call the people who live in Heathrow? The Heathronians or the Heathians or whatever, I don't know, but the rich part, right, the town, or the Winter Parkians or the College Parkians or the, where's other some rich, you know, things. So there was a high civic, you know, high social status there. But Paul is saying, look, first of all, don't think of so high yourself. We're servants. And we have more authority than you. But he's calling them saints, but it's a humility. It's like, because why? Because you're in Christ, not because you're in Philippi. You see what's going on here? He's like, this is the real status. And this is the paradox that you and I don't walk around like we're better than everyone else. We walk around like we are doing better than we deserve because Christ saved us. We're a bunch of dirtbags saved by grace, but boy, we're not going to live like the world. Our status isn't going to be how others elevate us or how we're seen by how we dress, how we talk, whatever. But we are going to represent the King. That is going to be our esteem, whether we're esteemed by the world or not. So, here's a question. Have you been given a new nature and a new status. Whereas once you were lost and blind and looking for the world's approval, or do you have a new nature and do you have a new status in Christ? Are you rightly representing Christ, the one who purchased you to do good works and glorify your Father in heaven? And all it does is point to God, not to your works. Jesus said, do good works so that they will see how great you are. No! He said, do good works so that people will actually, their attention will, your works will catch their attention, but then they'll give praise to God. And that is exactly what happened with Moses. He saw a burning bush. It wasn't the bush. The bush just got his attention. But then he looked to God and found God. A bondservant does not set his own agenda and rebel against his master. You know, we have been given, with our identity in Christ, we've been given a commission. It's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, right? Or 18 through 20, where all authority has been given to Christ. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I've commanded. You see, so with your identity, you're an ambassador. And it's not what you are. What you are is what you do, right? And you do what you become who you are. You do the description of your identity. And that's why the blind lead the blind. But those who can see, we follow Christ. We walk in the light. We don't have to walk in the darkness because we have the light of Christ. We can walk in the light. And guess what? That light will shine your secret sins and your secret, you know, hidden things so that you can correct those, right? You don't have to necessarily. Now, it might be good to confess to someone and get an accountability partner for whatever reason, whatever you're struggling with, if it's your mouth, if it's your lust, if it's your, you know, your priorities and your value, whatever it is, you know, find that accountability, but start it with Christ and let Him reveal and you take the measures you need to take to give Him more and more of that lordship of your life, to say, Lord, I need to put this down. And if I keep picking it up, I've just got to keep putting it down and giving it to you. And folks, sometimes, let me just encourage you. I don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you. Some of these sins and some of these things that I've struggled with in my Christian walk, it took years and years, over a decade, sometimes close to two decades, because I've only been a Christian for like 25, 26 years. And some of those things, it took me a long time to finally kind of have somewhat of a, I don't want to say ultimate victory, but to where the stuff may only pop up here and there, kind of. Now, there's still some things that pop up and or some things that kind of still I struggle with. And some of it's just internal, maybe an attitude or maybe the language I'm speaking in my mind isn't very Christian-like. The intolerance I'm having with, trying to drive the car that's in front of me. Yeah, you been there? So you bunch of sinners. Therefore, sainthood is not attained by what we do for Christ, but what He has done for us. And because He purchased us with His blood, our obligations to obey become increasingly, here's the dirty little secret that Satan doesn't want you to know. I'm trying to build up an anticipation here. And because He purchased us with our blood, our obligations to obey become increasingly joyful and pleasant and liberating. I find when I finally get some of these sins in check, there's not less liberty, there's more liberty. There's more freedom. Sobriety helps you think and see things sobriety helps you not only see the sun, but let its light shine on everything else so that you can see everything else clearly. And C.S. Lewis used that analogy talking about the sun, S-U-N, but pointing to the sun, S-O-N. Because when you see things through Christ, now you not only see Christ, but you see how He sees things. And the more you become like Him, the more liberating it is. See, Christ had boundaries. Christ didn't just do whatever He wanted to do. I'm sure He didn't want to go to the cross. In fact, He prayed thrice to avoid it. And so it's not about autonomy, it's about obedience. And folks, didn't Jesus tell us, look, yeah, I've got a burden and I've got a yoke. But if you put my yoke upon you, it's going to be light. It's going to be easy. It's going to be light. It will be a yoke, but you're going to find out it's going to get lighter as you walk. It's a process, but we'll get there. And He will come the day. I mean, we read it. He promises that if you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, the work He begun in you, He will complete. And that is my hope. My faith is not in me. It is surprising. It's a little pleasant surprise when I look at myself where I was 5 years ago and where I am now, or where I was 10 years ago and where I am now. And I'm going, wow, only God can take the credit for that. So Ralph Martin, to quote another one, he summarized the continuity of this saint's word well. He said that saints, or hagioi, is a term which is found only in the plural in the New Testament, except in 4:21, where, however, the word is to a group. So it's always a multiple used. It's never so-and-so is a saint. He always talks about the saints, the people of God. It is applied to all New Testament Christians, not to a select body of spiritual elite. Hagios means holy, equivalent in the Old Testament to the Hebrew word meaning to separate. The saints are the separated ones. In a double sense, negatively, there is a separation from evil, and positively, a dedication to God, separate unto God, His own, His chosen, His peculiar, His called out people, His saints. And with that, His service, our service to Him. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's holy people in precisely these two ways. It is a nation separated from the rest of the ancient world. And by divine election and calling, its national life is distinctive as a witness to God because it is called a holy nation. And folks, unless or until Israel, the nation today, repents and starts sharing the light of the gospel, it is not, nor will it be, a holy chosen people. Whether you like it or not, that's just the biblical. That's the biblical thing. Now you go, well, that's not what I hear on Facebook. I don't care what you hear on Facebook. You can make an argument that Israel's, the people who are from the tribes of Judah, of Issachar, of Dan, of Zebulun, you can make an argument that they are God's chosen people, but it's not an argument from Scripture. It's an argument from dispensationalism. But if you're going to make an argument from Scripture, Scripture defines those who are holy, who are chosen, who are the royal priesthood of God. It's the living stones that make up the temple of God today. Period. And you can be Jew, and you can be Gentile. In other words, you can be Jew and non-Jew ethnically. It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with DNA. It's D-Y-R. Or D-U, or yeah, did you repent? That is what determines if you are God's chosen. And so that actually gets into the whole Christian nationalism thing. Because think about this. If Israel repents, if they repent in our time, and they come to the Savior of Jesus Christ, and they promote Christ, you know what we can call them? A bunch of Christian nationalists. And that would be fine with me. Guess what? If US of A, if we repent and we start proclaiming the gospel of Christ in the corridors of our government and in the private businesses and in the arts and in the sciences, then guess what? Ipso facto, we will return to be a Christian nation. Why do you think this nation was so blessed? Because the founding fathers elevated the God of Scripture. And even in on our books today, in some of the state legislation, in some of the state constitutions, the purpose for the state is to promote the gospel. And that's how you can have a Christian nationalist thing. And you go, I don't like that word because it's related to Donald Trump. Or I don't like that word because it's related to... And so the Christian nationalists are accused... They're accused of being, oh, well, they love the nation more than they love Christ. No, it's just the opposite. We love Christ so much that we don't care what the nations do. We're going to try to implement His policies, His principles to promote His kingdom. Now, we're not going to do it through manipulative means. But for the world to tell us that we have no business in polity, or in government, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense to say that Christians shouldn't be, okay, so only Muslims can. Only atheists can. Only Jews, Orthodox Jews can. Well, not nairn one of those that you said believes in the Holy Trinity or that Christ is God, so they should be ruling the nation? And by the way, if government is God's institution, who better than God's people to be running the place? Duh. All right, so that was my soapbox of Christian nationalism. So the church is the successor to the sacred community of Israel and the ancient call of God to His people. Be holy is renewed to those who are in Christ Jesus to be His people in the days when God's eschatological purposes are being fulfilled in the creation of the saints of the Most High. And you can see that in many places, maybe chief of which is in Daniel 7. So that whole, remember the statue that was being built, the worldly empires, but then the rock that was not hewn by human hands comes in and shatters all those other empires, and that rock does something that rocks don't do. That stone that only God hewn, it grows and it covers the whole earth. Folks, Daniel was prophesying the church. Daniel was prophesying that that stone was Christ. Christ related Himself to that stone. He said, if you do not humble yourself, that stone will crush you and grind you to powder. It's better to stumble on the stone, me, and repent, than for me to come on you when you are all bold and unrepentant and will not bend. You'll be crushed to powder. And folks, the church are those who have bent their knees in humility. The church are those who have said, we have been broken on the high priest. We have been broken on the one who is the temple, and now we've been incorporated as living stones into this temple. So we rule and we reign with Christ right now. We are ruling and reigning with Christ right now, going against the flow of our current culture and coming together and worshiping God in spirit and in truth, not perfectly, but as best as we are informed right now. Right? We are ruling and reigning. Do you know, I could give you a few examples of people who have come into this little obscure church in this little obscure town of Sorrento, and they can testify. They're no longer with us in physically location, but they can testify, I met the Lord because of the faithful preaching, because of the giving, because of the fellowship, because the existence of First Baptist Church of Sorrento. Folks, the angels in heaven are rejoicing, and we rejoice with them because we are being used as, I mean, there's nothing, you can work all your life. You can get every Grammy nomination and win. You can win every whatever of the year, this, best that, best athlete, best, gold medal trophy, whatever. And all of that counts as dung. There won't be those kind of awards in heaven. I don't even know if there will be any awards, but there will be rewards. And it will be those who were not celebrated so much. And it will be the ones that no one knew about who will be shining brightly because they were the faithful ones. They were the ones who said no to the temptations more often than not. And they were the ones who said yes to Christ when it meant going against the flow. In fact, Paul summed it up, didn't he, in Romans 12, where he said, look, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do what is good, acceptable in Christ, you know, that we can offer ourselves as these sacrifices. So, you know, we go back to Leviticus. We're talking about all these sacrifices in Leviticus. They were pointing to what it looks like. You know what it looks like? It looks like the church. We are offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And I love what it says, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that is what we do, and that is how we rule and reign with Christ today. You go, well, that doesn't seem like Christian nationalism. Well, I don't really. I'm just making a defense for those who are getting that moniker, those who are getting that pejorative that are labeled on them. So folks, get used to it. Don't run from it. Let them call you what they will. Let them call you some white privileged Nazi whatever. Let them call you what they're going to call you. But as long as we are clear where we stand, because I believe only in one human race. There's only one race, the human race. We have one father and mother, Adam and Eve, and we have one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Oh, you said you just believed in one race, the human race. Yes, but I believe in ethnicities. And God made them. We are colored people. Hannah read that song yesterday we were singing in the old DC Talk song, Colored People. We're black, white, yellow, red, and all this stuff. We're colored people. But this is God's wonderful variety. So the color of our skin and the different nuances of our culture, God has made nations. But what the devil wants to do is erase all of our identity and just have a unified, a one world, just one bland, we're all the same. No, God's into identity. And here's the paradox. The more that you incorporate yourself into the temple or the body of God, the more individual the stone you become. The brilliance you are, because God created you to be you. And yet, you are the best you when you are in community with others who are also in the same temple of Christ. So, therefore, the nature of God's covenant, Old and New Testament, is separation from the world, right? And to himself, to holiness. If both are not in an increasing reality, how can you maintain that you're chosen of God? How can any person or nation say that I'm chosen of God when he or she does not even know Christ? Because Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you, to those who thought they were it. Because not only did they have the right nationality, not only did they have the temple of God, not only did they have the right great-great-great-great-grandfather, but they also had the law and were abiding by it. They had boom, 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 and he said, depart from me, I never knew you. That don't sound like chosen to me. But the prostitutes, the drunkards, even the worst of the worst, tax collectors, you know, might equate for us to a politician. You know, I don't know, you know, because I've got my, and this may be right, this may be wrong, but I got my list of professions that I think are, you know, I may be a dirtbag, but there's some scumbags out there, right? Like, now I'm just talking nonsense to you, but you know what I mean. And up there with the, or down there, the lowest is politician. Politician is at the bottom of the barrel for me. You say, well, that sounds pretty prejudiced. Well, pray for me. Pray for me. But even Jesus had a sense of humor. Because when he was walking with Matthew and Peter and John and James and the rest, he was like, oh, well, what happens if this today? He goes, well, if you do this, and then they still do. He goes, treat them like Matthew and said, treat him like a tax collector. And Matthew was right there. So yeah, Jesus had a sense of humor. Jesus was a little sarcastic at times. You know, he would tell them, he would tell the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, have you never read? Of course they read it. They memorized it. Jesus would say, have you never read? Or he'd say, oh yeah, you guys are nitpicking about a splinter in someone's eye when you got a tree growing out of yours. Oh, that's not politically correct. You know, he was funny. He was sarcastic. He used satire when used for the right place, when used with the right attitude, when used with the right motive, love. Because it's love that wants to get you to repent. How many years did I put my parents through hell? And they should have been a little tougher with love. I think my dad did. Because this ain't no metaphor. My dad would kick me out the front door and my mom would let me in the back door. And that did not do me any help. That's called enablement. It may have been compassion, but folks, don't let compassion override truth and righteousness. See, a good parent has to do things that don't look compassionate. Right? Somebody said, I can't believe you spanked your kid. Ah, shut up. No, I didn't say that. But I can't believe you do this. I can't believe you do that. I can't believe, you know, it's like, well, and people actually have been brainwashed to where, yeah, my son just keeps getting arrested. This, and then I had to bail him out. No, you didn't. You could have left him there. You don't have to be an enabler. How about you let some natural consequences? Why? That's the way God set up the world. If you do bad, you get punished. And sometimes it's very natural consequences. I shouldn't have done that because that caused this. You know, I mean, that's reality. If we get rescued from everything, what lessons will we ever learn? Folks, there's stuff I lament about the losses because of my stupid decisions, but boy, I've learned not to do those decisions anymore because of the consequences. And then I learned what living right, I've learned what walking in the light does. I've learned what not compromising and caving to the conventional wisdoms of do this, do that. If you want this, if you want that, get this. I've learned that there's so much more peace, freedom, so much more joy, and courage. You gain more courage. You know, courage isn't something that just grows on trees and you can just pick. You've got to develop that courage. And if you're not courageous over the small things, when it comes time to really make a decision, you're going to cave, beloved. So, you know, we've got to think on these things. So that is, that's point number two. That's the second part of verse one. And guess what? We've still got one C to do. So we've looked at, which we will not get through today, but we've looked at the slaves of Christ. And that paradox, if you will, of humility and authority. And then we've looked at saints in Christ, our identity, and the privilege with that identity. And then what we will look at is saints, or the superintendents and servants, the elders and bishops, right? The deacons and the preachers in the new today's terms, with the saints in Christ. So that's what we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. So we do have, I could get started on that, but I think we're at a place where I would really be rushing to get through that. So my plan is to kind of finish this up next week, and then we'll move on. I want to look at two more points in verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to look verses 3 through 11 real quickly. So we'll probably spend less time on those, even though there's so much there. But I'll just end with this. I'll end, you know, because when I was reading this, and one of my favorite verses, and I use it often, you've heard it a lot, is where he's talking with this thankfulness and this prayer because of his partnership with the Philippians. We'll look at it in detail. But when he says that he's confident that God's going to complete that work that he began in them, and he says, it's right for me to think of this because of your dedication, your devotion to me, and because of how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So he, what did he want for them? Peace, love, and hair grease, as Joel says? No. He wanted them actually to be challenged more. I pray that you'll gain love. And love's not easy, folks. Love is a commitment. Love is not a feeling. That he didn't say, I pray that you gain emotional. He says, I pray that you gain that knowledge, but in the end, the discernment. How much do we need discernment today? To be able to even discern who to listen to anymore. Right? And what they're saying, if it's right or wrong, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That sounds like almost a line in the sand, doesn't it? Approving what excellent, that means disapproving those that are not good, that are perverted, that are corrupted, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I even feel still at this point, well, I've probably been competent, but sometimes you just feel that there's just so much more to be communicated, or that it could have been communicated, you know, more better, more articulate. And yet I trust your word. I don't trust in the speaker. I don't even trust in the style or the words of the speaker. I trust your spirit and I trust your word. And because, to the best of my ability, given by you, that it's been preached with faithfulness and with the right motive, that it will accomplish that which it went forth to do. And so I pray that you deal with us, that you work with us where we are at, for we are at different positions in our walk with Christ. We are, a different, further along the journey. Some maybe just beginning it. Some are maybe just thinking about beginning it. And some of us have been there for the long haul. But I just pray that you will impart to us the convictions mentioned, the encouragement, the assurance, and all of the as well as all of the blessings therein. And we pray all this for your kingdom, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll have our invitation now. If you need to inquire anything, if you'd like to come down and pray or ask for prayer, I'll ask you to stand while we sing a stanza or two and give anyone a chance to do something publicly before the body of Christ. And if you need to have any questions with regard to membership, baptism, just anything at all, or if you need to see me with any inquiries afterward, you do so.